pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that we have been called out of the world and called into your most glorious presence with all of your people. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our good shepherd. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would increasingly see the ways in which our Lord Jesus so faithfully and tenderly cares for us. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to see how you are leading us as your people, your redeemed people, into the green pastures and the still waters of your word and the glorious truths that you revealed to us there, and how we can see your truth illuminating our way, and how we can see that you are feeding and nourishing us throughout this earthly life and pilgrimage. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would also see our Lord Jesus as the one to whom we can go to restore our souls, to fill us and nourish us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one that does so, that you do restore our souls, and that you are also the one that lead us so faithfully that even if we were to go through the valley of the shadow of death, we would fear no evil, because we know that you are with us, and your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Lord Jesus, we are privileged to be so near to you. And we have been brought near by the sacrifice that you offered on the cross and in the powerful person of the Holy Spirit to draw us in faith to yourself. And Lord Jesus, we pray that as we grow closer to you, we would by necessity grow closer to one another. Heavenly Father, it is not possible for us to be nearer to our shepherd without by necessity being nearer to one another. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work powerfully through your word and through the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives to cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Would we be a congregation that is full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Would those all be demonstrated in our hearts and in our lives as individuals, but also collectively as the body of Christ? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be pleased to do this also for our witness to the world. We pray that you would help us to be a bright and shining light in this dark world. May you use this congregation, Lord, to shine brightly in this city. We live in a day and age in which the distinction between light and darkness is becoming clearer and clearer, and we thank you and praise you for that because it gives us greater opportunities in so many ways. But it also makes it harder in some ways for us, and we recognize the frailty of our own flesh, Lord. And so we ask that by your power we would stand and we would walk in your strength and not our own. We pray as well, Lord, for the missionaries that we support on various domestic and foreign mission fields. We ask, Lord, that you would bless them. Would you fill them with your Spirit that they would boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ? And we ask, Lord, that you would encourage them with the truths of your word, the promises that you've given, but also would you encourage them with fruit? Would they see you working through them and encourage them in that way as well? We also pray for their families, Lord, as often missionary life for the missionary and for his family is lonely. And so we ask, Lord, that you would grant encouragement and would your presence be felt among them in a special way, and that they would be constantly encouraged that you are using them and that you are blessing them even as they seek to be a blessing. We also pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant to this congregation the wisdom that it needs in calling Timothy Slaw. We ask, Lord, that you would grant your wisdom in that decision. Whatever your will may be, we pray that it would be done, and that your congregation here would also do whatever it is that you have called them to in this matter, and that they would do so united, and that they would seek first of all the furtherance of your kingdom. And may you encourage them, no matter what decision is made, to carry out the calling that you've given. And also, Lord, that you would give them wisdom as to what your will is in this. We thank you, O Lord, that we can trust one another and know that whatever is in our hearts is that we are seeking just that, to glorify you. And so we pray, Lord, that even where we may disagree, that we can disagree knowing that we have the same goal. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that your will would be made known, your will would be done, and also that you would grant a spirit of unity no matter what happens. We pray all these things, Heavenly Father, because we want your great name to be praised among us and all the nations, and because we want your people to be built up and edified as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. I know you're all very excited that it's Leviticus. I actually have been doing a series through Leviticus. Not all at once. I do it on Lord's Days, where we have communion, which might not sound like the most logical thing to do, but you know that that's not always been my way of doing things. But it actually fits quite nicely. And so this is something that I thought would be of great benefit to you, not only as we think about the Lord's Supper, but even as we think about our Christian walk. And so Leviticus chapter 10 at verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, "Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, till still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the temple of the meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's sing together, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." If you would turn with me in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 28. Lord's Day 28. Lord's Day 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 75 asks, how does the Lord's Supper signify and seal to you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and drink this cup in remembrance of him. With this command, he gave these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely was his body offered for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely does he himself nourish and refresh my soul to eternal life with his crucified body and shed blood. Question answer 76 asks, what does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his shed blood? Answer, first, to accept with a believing heart all the suffering and the death of Christ and so receive forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Second, to be united more and more to his sacred body through the Holy Spirit, who gives both in Christ and in us. Therefore, although Christ is in heaven and we on earth, yet we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, and we live forever and are governed by one Spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. Question answer 77 asks, where has Christ promised that he will nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood as surely as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? Answer, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus, on the night and when he was betrayed, took bread and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This promise is repeated by Paul, where he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we have the privilege of looking at a passage that helps us understand the importance of trusting in Christ alone. It's also a text that instructs us on how we are to properly partake of the Lord's Supper as well. Yet this is an incredibly sad and horrifying story. If you wanted a text for a fire and brimstone story, this is kind of one of the ones you'd pick, probably. You may be wondering, though, what does this story have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, I hope that we will see it has a lot to do with the celebration of the Lord's Supper and with our Christian walk as well. First, we see that this is the first offering that was offered on the altar in the tabernacle, and it is the Lord who sends fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice. That is of very large significance, that the Lord is the one that is sending fire to consume this sacrifice, because fire burning up the sacrifice on the altar was symbolic of God's wrath being poured out upon the sacrifice so that God's wrath wasn't poured out on the people. You can remember the Mount Carmel contest between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And you can remember who's going to send fire down to consume the sacrifice. Well, of course, it's only the Lord, because Baal and Asherah are made up gods of men's imaginations. But the Lord answers in fire, and he answers in fire in such a way as to show the people his love and grace, not just his existence, but his love and grace to his people, because he should have, in his justice, sent fire down on the people for their disobedience. And he could have done that. He could have done that. He would have every right to have done that. They had abandoned the Lord. They were committing spiritual adultery. And yet the Lord sends the fire down on the sacrifice. Well, here we also see the Lord is sending fire down on the sacrifice. And that sacrificial animal upon the altar took the wrath of God that was supposed to be against his people. It was taken by the sacrifice on the altar. All of that pointing forward, of course, to the work of our Lord Jesus. That on the cross, Christ took upon himself the wrath that we deserve in order that we would not receive that, but instead we would receive grace. That's not a small thing. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we have heard that so many times in our lives that we maybe get bored with it. We maybe don't want to admit that. But we know it's true. Yep, here we go again. Jesus is the answer again. Right? And part of that is because of our own spiritual dullness. In Revelation, what are the saints singing about? They're still singing about the salvation that Christ provided on the cross. And they keep doing it into eternity. Because the salvation that Christ provided there at the cross is worthy of eternal worship and praise. And we've got to try to grasp that, to understand that. And every sacrifice that was offered in the Old Testament was all pointing Israel to that reality. It was all getting them in ready in anticipation for Christ to come and to save them in the greatest way that they needed saving. It wasn't from the Philistines. It wasn't from the Midianites. It wasn't from Assyria, Babylon. It wasn't from any of those things. It was from their own sin. And here we have the Lord sending fire down to consume the sacrifice, showing a gospel message. The Lord is saying, I'm pouring out my wrath on the sacrifice, not on you. That the Messiah is going to come and he is going to take the wrath you deserve, so that you never have to experience it. So then we're left with a question here, aren't we? Because here we have Nadab and Abihu. What did they do wrong? What did they do wrong? That the fires of God's wrath actually went out and consumed them. They didn't get grace, they got justice. Why did that happen? Well, we see here in the text, you see it's they offered unauthorized fire. Some translations have profane fire. Literally, it's strange fire. Well, that doesn't really help us a whole lot as to what did they actually do. But there's two possibilities of what this strange fire is referring to here. And the first is simply the fact that Nadab and Abihu were adding fire to the altar that they just shouldn't have. They shouldn't have done it. God had already provided the fire. They didn't need to add to it. They shouldn't have done it. They shouldn't have thought that they could have done something more. The second option is that Nadab and Abihu were performing some sort of pagan ritual. And it's possible that what's being described here is that they were performing something that maybe they had learned from Egypt in some of the sacrifices and offerings that were all offered to the Egyptian gods. That is a possibility. You're intelligent people. I don't think I need to explain to you why that would be very wrong. That would be incredibly wrong if that's what they were doing. But in either case, whatever they did that specifically that was wrong, there's something very common to it, the problem here. If the fire sent from heaven represented God's wrath being poured out against sin onto the sacrifice, what would the symbolism have meant for a human priest to add to that fire? What would have been the symbolism of that? Well, they would have been communicating that there was something that human beings could add to the sacrifice. There was something that they could do that would add to the way that God would save his people. The second thing is that human wrath against sin placed on the sacrifices was also somehow necessary, or at least possible, for real righteousness to be accomplished. That it was really their wrath against sin that needed to be appeased as well, not just God's. Which would have been completely against, of course, what David says in Psalm 51, "Against you and you alone have I sinned, O Lord." And the third thing is that they were certainly not trusting in the sufficiency of God's plan of salvation and of forgiving the people's sins. This is an important lesson for us whenever we approach the table of the Lord, but anytime we worship the Lord. It should cause us to ask some heart-searching questions. Am I trusting in myself, my own supposed greatness, my own achievements? Is there something that I can think, something that I think I can do or to give to God that I can claim credit for? And say, "See, Lord, you should really be pleased with me. Look what I did for you." Is that our attitude? Or is it, "Lord, the crown that you have placed upon my head, I cast it down at your feet, because all that I am and all that I have is because of you, your greatness, your goodness, your grace to me. You alone are worthy of all glory now and forevermore." Do I believe that when Christ suffered and died on the cross, that he actually paid for all of my sin and even put to death my sinful nature, so that I can truly say that I have died to sin definitely. It's done. Yes, I'm still going to sin. I haven't been perfected yet, but that my sin was paid for. And it was entirely because Christ died on the cross for me. Is that where we're placing our hope? Are we boasting only in the cross of Christ? Or are we doing as we just sang a moment ago, I pour contempt on all my pride. When we talk about discerning the body and blood of Jesus, this is what we mean. That we are placing our faith in Christ alone to be the sufficient sacrifice for all of our sins. But again, that's a question we have to ask ourselves. Are we trusting in Him? Are we trusting in Him alone, or are we trusting in ourselves? How great we are, some great things we've done, even if it's just in a small way. One of my professors in seminary liked to tell a story. Reverend Vanderhart would tell the story. I don't know why you like to pick on the little old widows in the church, but anyways, this is kind of the way the story goes. But there was an old widow, and the pastor went to go visit her, and she was on her deathbed, and she said to him, she had just given a large sum of money to the church, and she said, I know it doesn't save me. There was her catechism training coming in, but it helps. There was what was still wrestling around in her heart. And if we're honest with ourselves, we all struggle with that. Look at the youngest child. As soon as they can talk, what's one of the things they say right away? Look at me! Look what I can do! All you have to do is wonder why this social media craze is going wild. Because people like to talk about themselves. They like to show themselves. Look at how great my life is. Look at all the things I'm doing and accomplishing. We'll not talk about any of the bad stuff going on. That'll all be hidden away. That won't get shown to anybody. But all the great things, look at me. And you know the constant temptation that goes in your heart. You could help the little old lady cross the road, and immediately, what's going on in your heart? You become one of the world's best backpackers. Look what I did. Oh, I'm such a great person. I'm so good. We all do it. We all have that struggle. That wrestle in our heart to say, no, that wasn't great on me. That was great on God. That He in His grace gave me the desire to want to do it and the ability to do it and the opportunity to do it. It's when our response is that then we are realizing what grace is. We're understanding that all that we have and all that we are is all by grace. And we are then understanding how dependent we are on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all struggle with pride. It's the seed of all sin. It's what caused Satan to fall. It's what caused Adam and Eve to fall. We all struggle with it. Even as we look to the Lord to save us, we all struggle with it. What is hard for us to accept is that we need to be helped entirely by the Lord. It's not hard for us to accept that we need some help. It's not even hard for us to accept that we need a lot of help. What's hard for us is for us to actually admit that we are completely helpless. We cannot help ourselves, even in the slightest. You know the distinction of the analogies between Calvinists and Arminianism, right? The Calvinist believes that you're dead at the bottom of the ocean and God has to go down there, bring you back up and revive you. Whereas the Arminian says you're swimming at the top of the ocean and you just need a life raft to pull you in, right? And all you have to do is think about what does Paul say we are. We're dead in sins and trespasses. Okay, yep. That's right. We're at the bottom of the ocean. Can someone who's dead at the bottom of the ocean help themselves? No. They can't do anything. Have we come to that point where we actually admit to ourselves, Lord, there's no life in me left to myself. There's no goodness in me left to myself. All I would ever do left to myself is bring destruction upon myself and upon everyone else around me and upon God's good creation. I am entirely in need, O Lord, of your grace to save me, not in part, but the whole. So, brothers and sisters, as we look at this story of Nadab and Abihu and what happened to them, we recognize that the sin of pride that caused them to fall is the same pride that we struggle with. And it's one that we need to repent of. We need to repent. We live in a day and age and we live in a church culture that has forgotten what that word means and we don't even know what it looks like anymore. We need to repent. We have to see the seriousness of our sin. And this story reminds us of that. That what we deserve is to be in the place where the fire never stops. And the worm never dies. That's what your best can earn. Another way to attack the problem of pride that we have in our hearts and turn from it, run from it, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone is to look at how do we deal with our own guilt. Because as soon as we start looking at our guilt, what we have done, we must come to recognize how incredibly futile it is to think that we could help our salvation in any way. We all have guilt. What are you going to do about it? How do you deal with it? Do you try to explain it away? Make excuses for it? Well, I only said that because this happened to me. You know, I'm really the victim here. Or do you do the whole Adam and Eve thing? It was the other person's fault. Right? Just blame game. You know, I only sinned because they sinned against me first. You know, I only chucked a toy at my brother's head because he chucked one at me first. Or do you blame other people or circumstances? That's another thing we can do. Well, we can even blame God and say, Lord, well, if you hadn't put me in this circumstance, I wouldn't have fallen. Or another way that we try to deal with our guilt is, do we think that because we pray to the Lord and we say we are the Canadian word sorry, that actually pays for your sin? Do you think when you pray to the Lord and you say, I'm sorry I did that, that actually pays for your sin? The hymn writer would say, no, rock of ages cleft for me. How's the song go? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Yes, we must ask for forgiveness, but that doesn't pay for your sin. Do you think you can make up for it? By doing a bunch of good for other people? Oh, yeah, I did that. That was really bad of me. But look what I did over here. See all this? This was really good, you know. Or do we just try to suppress it? Not think about our guilt. We just won't think about that anymore. Don't want to bring it up. Sweep it under the rug. Don't want to deal with it. I think you all realize quite quickly that those are all hopeless ways of trying to deal with your sin and your guilt. And will only leave you in your misery and trapped in fear and anxiety. Why? Because you and I both know that everything that we have made wrong, we cannot set right. I've said this to you before in the Exodus 15 sermon. You all remember that one, of course. But if you say something hurtful to someone else, yes, you can say you're sorry, but that will never pay for what you did to them. You can never take back and redeem the time in which they were in pain because of what you said to them. You can never take that back. You can never make it whole again. Not to mention you can't redeem the very air that God gave to you in your lungs to speak out that violence. You can never redeem your vocal cords. You can never redeem your mouth. You can't make it pure again. It's not possible for you. You cannot make right what you have made wrong. It's not possible for you. And the very moment that you realize that, you must come to grips with how hopeless you are left to yourself. Even if the other person forgives you, that doesn't make it right. Sometimes when someone comes to us and says, "I'm sorry," we say, "It's okay." In the grand scheme of things and before the highest court, it's never okay. And what you have to realize is that every idle word you've ever spoken, everything you've ever thought that was sinful, Christ died for that. And so that should cause us to see the seriousness of our sin. But don't stop there, brothers and sisters. Lift up your gaze and see the glory of your Christ, who has saved you and redeemed you in every way that you've needed saving. Because all that you have made wrong, He will make right. That's why what Jesus says in Revelation is so comforting. "Behold, I make all things new." Christ has the power to do that. Do you know that when someone sins against you and you forgive them, that you are forgiving them not because you are the judge, and you are not forgiving them because you think, "Well, now everything's been made right." Forgiveness is actually an act of faith. That's why you must do it. Because when you forgive someone, you are placing them in the hands of the Lord. And you are saying, "What sin has been done to me, God will take care of. He will either forgive them in grace or He will judge them." And it is placing God in His proper place as judge of all the earth. My brothers and sisters, reflect upon these glorious realities of how Christ can save us and has saved us. When we look at our sin, we must come to the conclusion of how hopeless our lot is left to ourselves. But as Luther famously said, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. When we believe in Jesus as all our salvation, we can breathe easy. Because He actually does take all our sin and guilt away. He actually does deal with it. Because on the cross He suffered hell for the sin of every saint. He paid what we owe, and He is the one that also provides healing in a way that only He can. You and I can't wipe away every tear, but Christ can, and He will. And so, brothers and sisters, let us learn a lesson from Nadab and Abihu, and let us come worshiping, trusting not in ourselves, but trusting only in Christ alone for our salvation. Amen. Let's sing to our God Psalm 118, stanzas 1 and 6 through 8 of Psalm 118.
Thank you.
deacons will now come forward and collect the offering. May the Lord bless you in your giving. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. O Lord, we thank you that you have sent your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world and to be our atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. We pray, O Lord, that we would trust in Christ alone for our entire salvation. And we pray, O Lord, that as we grow in faith, that we would grow in humility. Lord, we should be the most humble people in all the earth because we recognize just how helpless we are and how much we have because of pure grace. And so we ask, Lord, that you would break our pride, that you would let none of it remain, that we would walk before your face with faith and humility. We pray, O Lord, that you would do this for our good and blessing, and for the blessing of your church, but most of all, dear Lord, for the glory of your name. Be pleased, O Lord, to answer us in this. And may we come to see more and more of our sin. Not that we would be depressed by it, but that we would see our sin more clearly to understand the glories of the cross of Christ more clearly. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to praise you along with the Son and the Holy Spirit, to whom belong glory both now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In closing, let's stand to sing. Sing Hallelujah, Praise the Lord, a rendition of Psalm 150. Sing Hallelujah, Praise the Lord. Lift up your heads and receive the blessing of the Lord, for we know we cannot go into another week without it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.
Hello, just a reminder that we're having a meeting regarding the call of candidate Timothy Slaw for a missionary in Mexico. I'll read from Isaiah 12, starting at verse 2.